Thank you all for joining us. Those who are online, thank you for joining us there. Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews 4. The key word in our passage and the key concept is, very simply, rest. R-E-S-T. This is not just talking about if you're tired and you need a break or take a nap. It has a spiritual significance that we derive from Scripture. We'll look at cross-references and, in summary fashion, map out the spiritual, the theological significance of rest, specifically God's rest, even more specifically, believers entering into and sharing in God's rest. And so no surprises, just want to front that for you. And I'm going to pray and read the passage in just a moment. But there's one more thing I want to say about this, just really trying to help us get the wheels turning. It's cold out, it's dark out, there's all kinds of things going on. It's the holiday season, so I'm trying to stir us up. There's two aspects of entering into and sharing in God's rest as believers. We enter into God's rest in Christ now. By faith, we find rest for our souls, which is a phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 11. We'll read that later on. But ultimately, it's pointing to our heavenly rest. Ultimately, God's rest in heaven is where we are on our way. And this is so important for the author of Hebrews. Well, both of those aspects are important for the author of Hebrews, for the author of Scripture, God, right? He wants us to find rest in Christ now, spiritual rest. And he wants us to persevere to the end, and all of his true children do, that we might enter into heavenly rest and dwell with him forever there. So pretty exciting stuff that we're talking about tonight. All of the silly little things in the world that we chase after and we set our affections on and we devote our time to, this is where our hearts need to be, finding rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your mercy toward us. We're sinners. We do not deserve to know your name or speak your name. But Father, you've taken our sins away. You've separated our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. We're so thankful. You've done this all by Jesus Christ, by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, and his spirit that lives within us. You have saved us. You've saved us from our sins. You've saved us for yourself, for your name and glory. We thank you. Help us in our study tonight. Where we are foolish, would you give us wisdom? Where we are weak, would you show yourself strong? Let these not just be words on a page to us, but by your Spirit, would you open our minds and turn our minds and open our hearts to your truths, that we may live according to them. It's in Christ we ask these things. Amen. All right, Hebrews 4. Looking at verses 1 through 13 tonight, let me go ahead and read through as an overview of the passage, and I'll make some comments on it. And then we'll back up and focus in on this idea of rest, which I already said. And I do want to really load up on the practical application aspect of this passage tonight. Now, we should always be doing that, right? But I really want to make an extra point of that tonight to give some practical application for some of these different points, because I don't want us to get lost in the theory of this. This is real life stuff. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Okay? The promise of entering his rest, it still stands. It remains. It is in effect. You can enter into his rest based on his promise. It's because of such an important word right there. This is based on God's promise. Let us fear. That's practical application. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Past tense, to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. In the context, that's speaking about the wilderness generation of Israel. Okay, the wilderness generation. Good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Now that's intriguing, right? Good news came to them. Now good news is supposed to benefit you. Good news from God is not to harm you, it's to help you. But it did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There was no faith, right? Promises, good news, must be received by faith. Verse 3. For we who have believed, there it is again, faith, believed. We who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's contrasting two different ways of receiving the gospel. Two different ways of receiving, hearing the gospel, the good news, promise from God. One way is unbelief. You do not enter his rest. The other option is what? It's the opposite of that. Belief and you enter his rest. And so this is the key. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. So the way that you enter into this rest, whatever it is, we'll get there. For right now, because he's really highlighting and pointing up, shining the spotlight on this issue of entering. Entering his rest, the way you enter is by faith. The way you enter is by faith. So important. So we hear God's word and we believe. That's the way to enter. Picking it up right in the middle of verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We will circle back. We're getting into some verses here that are difficult. And there's different interpretations. We'll circle back to them. My only thing I want to say about this right now is don't let the next few verses confuse you and get off the main point. We will come back to these. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So there's some kind of connection between the rest we enter by faith on the one hand and God entering his rest on the seventh day. There's some kind of connection between those two. Otherwise, why would he bring up the seventh day and God's rest? God resting from his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. You still awake with me this evening? Okay. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter. That's pretty much the way he started the chapter, right? The promise remains. The promise stands. The promise is still in effect. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, wilderness generation, failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today. Today. Now he's bringing out a word from Psalm 95, which he's been referencing. He's really giving a pastoral exhortation based on Psalm 95 here. And so he's highlighting this word today. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards. In other words, he said this through David long after the wilderness generation. Okay? So now this is one of the things that makes the interpretation of this passage difficult, a little bit tricky, because he's referred us back to the wilderness generation. That's the context. And then within that, he refers us back to the creation account. And now he's taking us to David. Many generations after the wilderness generation, he's bringing up something he said, something God said through David. So he's really it's like a time machine, a theological time machine here. He's just taking us all over the place. But the point of what he's saying in verse 7 is pretty clear. Well, the basic point is clear. Saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So today, if you hear the promise of entering God's rest, don't harden your heart against it, but receive it by faith. Enter his rest. That's the message. Today, if you hear his voice, specifically the promise of entering his rest, the good news, he's already said that a couple times. Don't harden your heart against it. Don't say, that's not for me. Don't say, that doesn't apply to me. Receive it. Be humbled by it. Rejoice in it. And enter his rest by faith. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, which is intriguing. I'll circle back to that as soon as I'm done this reading through 13. Remind me to do that. That's not going to be my first major point, but I want to say something about that first because it is intriguing. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Third time he said it. There remains a rest to enter by faith. There remains a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. He's a personification of the word of God now. It's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and the marrow. It's so sharp. It's so powerful. It cuts all the way through and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we will give an account. We will give an account. And let us be ready to plead nothing but the blood of Jesus when we do. That's our only shot. That's our only shot. Okay, verse 8. This is intriguing. For if Joshua had given them rest, which implies what? That Joshua didn't give them rest in the sense that he's talking about here, because Joshua did give a generation rest. Not the first generation. Of the first generation, only was Joshua and Caleb. But he did, the people of God, generally speaking, which is the way he seems to talk through this portion of the paragraph or of the chapter. Joshua did pioneer a people, the people of God, Israel, into Canaan land, which is a type of rest, the rest that was laid before them. But whatever way the author of Hebrews is talking about here, Joshua was not able to give them rest, and Joshua did not give them rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there does remain, in effect, a promise of Sabbath rest for the people of God, verse 9. And that's what we're talking about today. All right. Did you count how many times the idea of rest was in there? First of all, chapter 3, you can glance. chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 18, he's already introduced this. He's already been talking about this in the context of a command and a warning to persevere to the end. Persevere to the end. And then I have one verse in chapter 4, verse 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. So this is obviously the main concern. And you can see throughout that first and foremost, it is God's rest. Because you see these phrases, his rest, and you see the phrase, my rest. They'll never enter my rest. God is saying that. So it's God's rest. But then you obviously see the other aspect of this. It is believers entering God's rest. And the fact that it is God's rest, it's a rest that belongs to him. And, don't miss this, it's a rest that he provides for you. Now, those are the two things we've got to get ricocheting in our hearts. Right? It's a rest that God enjoys. It's his. He has entered into his rest, and there he remains. And it's a rest that he provides. And so you can connect the dots. What that means is we will enter into the place where he is. We will enter into the place where he has entered, his heavenly rest. All right. Application. Let's front load some application points. We'll take them right out of Scripture. And then what I want to do is I have a print off of cross references that map, listen, not exhaustively, but I think it's a good overview that maps the idea of Sabbath rest through Scripture, taking it from the creation account, Genesis 1, all the way to Revelation 14, 13, to be exact. This idea of rest, its spiritual and theological significance. All right, so let's begin with the application points. And as we do this, questions, insights, complimentary thoughts on the text. Now, the first word of application comes in, I believe it's verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Right? So he draws that out immediately. Since this promise is in effect to enter God's rest, the very first thing he says is this, let us fear. So this is a word to us, to me and to you, to the readers of Hebrews, to professing believers everywhere, to check our hearts as it regards what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. A reverence before Almighty God. The gravity of what's at stake here should weigh down upon us in a culture where we are obsessed with the trivial. In a culture where we are addicted to the superficial. Here we have a promise from God to enter into his dwelling place by faith. And so fear. Do you have a healthy fear of the Lord in your heart? Let me give you five things that you might want to think about to check yourself on this or to grow in fear of the Lord. Number one, consider his holiness. Consider the holiness of God, who's perfect in all of his ways, perfect in all of his attributes. And put his holiness next to your heart, next to your sin, next to your thoughts, next to your words, how you've talked about people this week. the tone of voice you use to your loved ones. Picture God's holiness, and that should give you a fear of the Lord. Picture His power and His majesty. How beautiful, how unbelievable is the night sky. Maybe not when you're in the city and it's hard to see, but stars upon stars upon stars. Beautiful. Beyond what we can express with words. This is the one who made the stars. This is the one who designed the night sky. He came up with the idea of beauty. Well, I shouldn't say He came up with it. He is beauty. But in His wisdom, He's created things to reflect His beauty. Think of the power and the majesty and the beauty of an infinite being who's created everything. The stars is just one example. The fact that anything exists should blow our minds because He's created it out of nothing. That should give us a fear of the Lord. All right, that's more important than how our front lawn looks. Right, that's more breathtaking than a really sweet car or sweet truck. The Almighty God, His holiness, His power and majesty, and I've alluded to this one a little bit ago when I talked about holiness. But number three, think of His justice. Think of His justice. And number four, connected to that, think of where you would be without Christ. Think of your situation if you had to die and stand before Almighty God without the blood of Christ, without the righteousness of Christ, without Christ pleading your case as your advocate and mediator before the throne of God. To stand before the throne of Almighty God based on only what you have done. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Finally, if I can read the chicken scratch. Oh, I said this one already. Just think about the seriousness of what's at stake in what he's talking about. Either entering God's rest or being subject to His wrath. So fear the Lord, the gravity of the situation, the weight of it, the importance of it. And it's so hard, but one of the things we need to pray for is a renewed and a restored awe and wonder and healthy fear before our Maker. Second point of application, that was fear of the Lord, and He says it in verse 1, since the promise of His rest still stands, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, right? What's at stake? What's at stake? And number 2 is all throughout, believe. It's a command, right? Believe. It's a gospel call. It's a gospel command. Believe God's promises. Faith in Christ is not something we do one time, wipe our hands, and then move on with it. Coming to faith initially is something we do one time. But now we are what's called believers. And we walk by faith. And we grow in faith. And our faith is deepened. And he says it throughout here. Verse 2, some were not benefited by the message of good news because they did not combine it with faith. They did not receive it with faith. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. But remember the context. What is the context? It's one massive warning. Well, simultaneously, so it is a warning, but warnings are simultaneously guarantees, right? For those who do believe, it's a guarantee of your inheritance, but it's a warning against unbelief. So it's both of those things. So believe. Believe the promises of God. Walk in the promises of God. Please don't ever have the attitude. And boy, I'm telling you, this slithers in like a snake in the grass and you don't even realize it. But please don't ever have the attitude with faith like this. I already did that. That's not a biblical mindset. Oh yeah, I already believed. I've moved on from that. Now give me something practical. That is the root of all, well, love for God. Love for God is the root of all obedience. But that's connected to the idea of faith, trusting God. And then finally, third application point, and then I'm opening it up, okay, on this application section, is strive, verse 11. And this really forms a bookend with verse 1 where he says, let us fear. It's in the context of making sure you're believing and you know you haven't failed to reach it. You haven't failed to enter his rest. Verse 11, he says this, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And it's so interesting because at the beginning of the paragraph, he talks about rest as something you've already entered by faith. Right? Let us, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, which means some of them already did reach it. Why? Because they had faith. So if you have faith, that's why I tried to make the big deal about this at the beginning. If you have faith, in some way, you have entered his rest. But here he talks about it as a future reality. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So as a passage, again and again, we see these in this portion of Hebrews, of warning and of call, it's calling for self-examination to all professing believers. And one of the major red flag, you know, I still have not gone on Amazon or somewhere to purchase a red flag to keep behind here. But the major red flag, or the first red flag for you would be, is if you hear these warnings from Scripture and you think something like this, yeah, I don't need to do that. I'm a believer. And because usually when you're doing that, you're thinking of something that you did. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I did this. I walked the aisle. I'm a member here. Or something. I have this ministry. I've been doing it for decades. So you hear the warnings of God that are from God to believers for the benefit of believers, to strengthen believers. And we say, no, I'm good. I don't need to do that. You know what you're doing? You're doing the exact thing he's warning against, hardening your heart. Hardening your heart when the warning and the promise of God hits your heart. Your heart just hardens and bounces it off. Red flag. That's a red flag. So a lot of what's going on here is, how do you receive the word of God? And what does he end on? Verses 11, after verse 11, from 12 to 13. It's the penetrating power and function of the word of God. How do you receive the word of God? So strive to enter that rest. And just so we're not importing our own philosophies on what strive means, here's the very first thing it means. How do you strive? By believing. You strive by placing your faith in the promises of God, namely Christ. We're not trying to earn his rest. We're striving is just a layman's term for striving. We're making a real personal effort to enter his rest by faith, not by works. We see the word striving and words like striving, and immediately our flesh wants to go to works. No, we strive by believing, which will lead to obedience. But you know you can fake obedience on the outside. We all know that, right? You remember, you have memories in school or maybe on a sports team. You can obey the rules of a teacher you despise. And all you do when you leave is badmouth the teacher, but you go in into class, and since you don't want to get in trouble, you obey the rules. You can obey someone that you totally hate. No, outward obedience is a fruit of believing. It's a fruit of loving God. But it's not the root, and that better not be all there is. Okay, anything, I want to continue on the practical application, but But if there's anything in the first portion when we were just talking about rest and God's rest, it's all fair game. Pastor?
Just the importance of the therefore, verse 1, first word. Each of your applications goes back to what Ephesians chapter 3 was, which is those who did not enter the rest. So lack of faith, lack of diligence, and lack of fear of God. Particularly the five biblical points about fear. The fifth one is the contextual point, which you talked about. What we could lose, you know, and that's what they did lose in chapter 3. So I just see that therefore as continuing to point us back to those who did not continue in faith and are not in heaven and are lost forever. So therefore we should.
Yeah, yeah. Great point. Yeah, therefore we better have that fear because of what we'll lose. If we prove ourselves to be unbelieving and disobedient, there's no hope. Thank you. Who else? Yes.
Oh, I just keep thinking about the importance of what will we lose, those that are unbelievers, and what will we gain? I know we will gain heaven, they will lose it, but what is all that rest? There's more to it than just gaining rest or losing rest, because there's something in rest that we will be getting rid of in this world and not coming into that world that we'll have. I mean, how do you think of the word rest? If you get tired, you go to bed and you rest.
Yeah, we're gonna get to that idea that I have that page of cross references where we'll map out and look at the biblical, the spiritual significance of rest. It's not just being tired. It's not just how we use the word most commonly in our modern culture. But there's a biblical meaning. There's a theological significance to rest that we'll get to. In the grand scheme of things, ultimately, it's being with God. That's it. It's being with God. Now, there are other blessings connected to that, right? A resurrection body, being delivered from under the curse. But all that's a means to an end. God's purpose is to create a people that are like him and that are with him. And so, ultimately, that's what rest is. It's being with God in his heavenly rest. By the way, heaven, the heavenly realm, is a created place. It's not an eternal place. And so God is present there, not in the infiniteness of his being, but it's a revealed presence there as well, because heaven is a created place. Remember, there's only two kinds of realities, God and everything else. And heaven is in that everything else. So that's where we will be, a real place. It's the invisible realm. Well, it's invisible to us now, but I think if we were in it, it wouldn't be invisible to us. Well, we don't have enough time to talk about that. But it's a real place. It's a tangible place. It's a different kind of place. It's the invisible realm. So anyway, so that's our rest. It's an actual place of rest to be with God in the fullness of his revelation in Christ. But we'll map that out. Anybody else? Anything else? Anybody else on the application points? Or see, Tom, that was close. You know, technically, your hand went above the shoulder, so you're on the hook for a comment. Just kidding. I'm not going to make you do that. Oh, Bella, we got Bella too. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Right? We've seen that somewhere. That should be familiar to us. And so, we don't ever want to just take for granted that these things are true about us. These warnings are part of God's word to his people to bless his people and strengthen his people and help his people along, to persevere along. They are not inconsequential. They are part of his word that he uses. And so our duty is to take them to heart and take them seriously and examine ourselves and respond in faith, not in works, but in faith. All right. Yes, go for it. Yeah. Yes, I do believe that. It's a daily thing. Days are how God has decided to structure our existence here on earth. And we are to give each day to the Lord by faith and grow in our faith. Yeah, I love that comment because faith is not a static reality. It's dynamic. It's the Spirit of Christ alive within us, sanctifying us. And each day we should be growing. And we know that sanctification is not a straight line curve up. We know that it's bumpy, but we know that it is going up. And so, yes, we take up our cross daily and follow him. I have a couple more sections here on practical application. I just did a couple different kinds of lists. What is this one for? I'm trying to find the label for this list. It's a good list. I'm just trying to figure out what the...
We're losing confidence.
Let's see. Believe. You've got to believe. Fight against sin and temptation. Oh, these are even more concrete ways you can strive to enter his rest, right? So spiritual growth things. I found the title. Ready? This is the don't give up list. This is the don't give up list. I was trying to think of a phrase that, like, really what the author of Hebrews is saying in this section, don't give up. You're on your way to heaven. Don't give up. Don't give up. If you give up, you're proving that you've never entered into rest in the first place. So this is the don't give up. How practically do I not give up? Number one, okay, so that's a good title for a list, right? It's the don't give up list. Don't give up fighting against sin. If you've given up fighting against sin, huge red flag. Don't give up fighting against temptation. If you don't even notice temptations in your life anymore, what is that? Huge red flag. I'm going to get three of them. A small, medium, and large, and then huge red flag. Puritans used to call it a sensitivity to sin. Like if you're just totally numb to sin and temptation, there's a problem. So don't give up fighting against sin. Put to death, therefore, the deeds of the body, deeds of the flesh, by the Spirit. Don't give up fighting against temptation. Number two, don't give up. Remember, this is the don't give up list. Don't give up fighting against discouragement and doubt. The world bombards us with messages that are the antithesis to God's message for us. And discouragements come and doubts come, and everything in the world, apart from the true church and God's people, and everything in the world wants to discourage you from living out God's will. Don't give up fighting against discouragement and doubt. Don't give up when things get difficult and God calls you to a new level of personal sacrifice that you've never experienced before, and that once you start experiencing, you didn't think that kind of difficulty and personal sacrifice existed. Don't give up when things get difficult. When the persecution comes, don't give up. When you experience a grievous loss in your life, maybe of a loved one, maybe of something for you personally, don't give up. Don't give up. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't give up devoting yourself to God's word. Don't give up devoting yourself to God's word. Don't give up praying. Big red flags. That's probably true that none of us in here are where we want to be in our prayer life and in our devotion to the Word. And we won't be until we go to heaven, right? But here's the point. You want to be further along. But if that desire is not there, red flag. In other words, if you don't care about your prayer life, if you don't care about devoting yourself to Scripture, huge red flag. But don't give up. Don't give up on the Word of God. Don't believe the lies of Satan and the lies of the world that this book is not God's Word, that it's foolishness, that it's hateful, it's too narrow-minded. Don't give up on God's word. Don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on God's church. The church is the body of Christ. Don't give up on the church because the church isn't perfect. And I'll promise you this, we won't give up on you because you're not perfect, right? And we can be in it together. And you know what we can be? We could be under the umbrella of grace. We can be showing each other grace, looking at each other through eyes of grace. And here's where we can be, moving in the right direction together, moving in the right direction together. So that's how you don't give up. Don't give up. You're on your way to rest with God in heaven. Don't give up. Okay, now, cross-references for the idea, the background of Sabbath rest in Scripture. And again, no surprises on just a point of theology here. All the blessings that we experience in Christ, we experience through, well not, we experience them in a particular way. This is a very common phrase in theology and in for pastors, I'm not making it up. I just want you to know that. But we experience the blessings of Christ in an already, that's spelled right, not yet manner. In other words, we've already received resurrection life, but we've not yet received a resurrection body. All right, we're already children of God, but we are not yet what we will be when Christ returns. We are already, we've already, in a sense, died to self. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we're not yet free of the presence of sin. Sin is still present within us, even though sin does not rule over us as master. We experience all the blessings of salvation in an already, not yet way. We already have received eternal life in Christ, but not yet in its fullest manifestation. But that's coming. And the same way with rest. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have found spiritual rest in Him. But you've not yet entered into the fullness of that rest. To see your Lord in person, face to face. So, already not yet. All right, here we go. Tracing the idea or the background of Sabbath rest. First of all, Genesis 2, 1-3, creation. All right. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Finished is the key word. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So a couple times now, finished, and he had done, and he had done. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, which means he consecrated it. He set it apart to be unique and in a special way devoted to him. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the first spiritual significance, or theological significance, however you'd like to put it, maybe you have a better way of putting it, of rest, and here this is God's work, is completing his work. Specifically completing his work of creation. Right? He completed his work of creation. It's God's enjoyment of, an affirmation of the goodness of his completed work. He entered his rest. He entered into a state of enjoying and affirming the goodness of his finished work in creation. And he set that seventh day apart. The day that he entered into his rest, the seventh day, he set it apart. Exodus 20:8-11. Which commandment has to do with the Sabbath day? Anybody know? You should all know. Yes, fourth. Whoever said it, give me your info. I'll mail you a gold star. So now the idea of rest, as we see it in God's law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and it has the idea of remembrance. Remembrance. So the first point had the idea of completing his work enjoying and affirming the goodness of his completed work. Now in the law to God's people has the idea of remembrance. Exodus 20, verse 8. And I do see the time. It's 7:56. So we'll go a little bit over 8 o'clock, people online. But that's okay. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Right? God made it holy, you keep it holy. He consecrated it, you consecrate it. It's special to him, it's special to you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, a.k.a. work, and do all your work, verse 10, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. See the difference? Work before the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, work stops. The work's completed. You should not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So that's the Sabbath pattern. You work before it, you get to the Sabbath, it's a day of rest. Stop working. Exodus 31:17, talking about the Sabbath. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so the idea there is the same significance of you work here, now you rest, but that structure of a week has the purpose of remembering your Creator and how he created and the fact that he entered his rest. Now, I've got to move quickly here. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. The idea of rest in the law, the fourth commandment, takes on the idea of remembrance. But it also develops the idea of a promise, right? So you have the law, the idea of remembrance, but rest takes on the idea of a promise of an inheritance. So now you can see the two different aspects, layers, ways, whatever. Rest is significant. One is looking back, remembering. One is looking forward. A promised inheritance. Here we go. Did I give you this passage yet? Deuteronomy 12:8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. In other words, don't live like that. You're not to live doing whatever's right in your own eyes. And he's setting forth for them how they're supposed to live when they enter into Canaan. For you have not as yet come to the rest and come to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. Aha. Now that's new. That's different than what we saw in the fourth commandment. Because now it's a rest. It's an inheritance that God is giving you. He's going to give you rest. He's going to give you an inheritance. Verse 10. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety. Aha! It's a certain kind of inheritance. It's an inheritance of victory over your enemies. It's an inheritance of safety from your enemies. It's an inheritance of redemption. Verse 11, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. They didn't get their own land. So, it's a promise of an inheritance that God's going to give them that includes victory over their enemies, but has a greater purpose, those last couple verses, that they would worship and rejoice in their Lord. Entering your rest is entering a promised inheritance where you've been freed and dwell in safety from all your enemies, and you're able to worship the Lord the way the Lord wants you to worship him. You've entered rest. You've entered rest. Then you are now rejoicing, and he said that word in there. You're rejoicing in the Lord, with the Lord, in the promised rest that he has given you by his grace. And so rest is looking back in remembrance. It's looking forward to a promised inheritance, a victory over enemies, and rejoicing and worshiping the Lord. In the period of the judges, a phrase you see over and over again is the land had rest. So when God would send these judges, these redeemer figures, to deliver the people after the victory was a period of rest, of overcoming the enemy. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. He said he would give them the land, and guess what? He gave them the land. Now, got to do New Testament passages, okay? Oh, we're good on time. It's only 8:02. I thought it was 8:06 in my mental clock. I must be going a lot faster than I think I am. Okay, so mapping out rest, right? God rested from his work. And then in the law, Israel had a command to celebrate the seventh day as a Sabbath rest with the idea of remembrance. But also, God had a promise of an inheritance of rest, redemption, deliverance, victory, rejoicing, worship. A future promise. Now, Matthew 11:25-30. See if any of this sounds familiar to you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, kingdom truths. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Which means if you want to know the Father, you must go to the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the external promises of rest and inheritance and deliverance that were experienced in Israel as a nation were typological. They were shadows of eternal rest, of rest for the soul, of a spiritual rest that only Christ can give. We need rest for our souls. And so what was the idea? A couple of them. And it's even in this passage that we cease from our work. We cease from any notion of earning God's good graces. Otherwise, there wouldn't be good graces. They'd be wages. They'd be a paycheck. No works of the law to earn salvation. But also, victory over enemies. Victory over sin is found in Christ. Rest for our soul. Victory over death, it's found in Christ. Rest for our soul. Revelation 14:13. By the way, that's a rest you can experience in this life. And you need to experience it in this life. Or you won't experience what the next passage is about. Rest for your soul in Christ. And it's not a minor point of theology to say something about Jesus' statement there, because he says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. So if you come to him, he will give you rest. This is a promise. This is a gospel promise. Revelation 14:13, and then we're through. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The rest of heaven, the rest of being with God. Already, not yet. If we come to Christ in faith, do we have rest for our souls? Yes, already. Do we have the full reward, the full manifestation and experience of that? Not yet. Not yet. We're not in heaven yet, but we will be. So, you're on your way to heaven. Don't give up. Stand firm. Fear the Lord. Believe the good news that has come to you. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. And strive. Strive to enter his rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you. You've given everything for us that we might have everything in you. And so we thank you. We worship you. Holy Spirit, we worship you. Thank you for opening our minds to truths we would never know or want or believe otherwise. Thank you for changing our hearts that we would love the things that are lovable. God, we're so thankful. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.